The Old Testament, as revealed in the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy, required an equal for equal response from Jewish brethren. If I violated you, then you were to violate me equally. And out of that philosophy and out of that teaching came the understanding that we know as an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It went beyond that. It said also a hand for a hand and a foot for a foot. It went further to explain that if a master struck his servant and put out his eye, he was to free that servant. He would no longer be indebted to him. Jesus came, and with his teachings of Christianity, it was quite opposite than that philosophy. In fact, in Matthew the 5th chapter, verse 20, the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "For I say unto you, that unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter in to the kingdom of heaven." The Jews did not want to accept that. They had been taught that it was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And along comes the master, and he says, "But I say unto you, except you exceed that, if you don't go beyond that, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven." Christ's life and teaching was not just to be average. Just average, if you stop and think about it, is being just as close to the bottom as it is to the top. That is not the philosophy, and that is not the truth of Christianity. Jesus said, "You must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees." There is, I guess, today the problem that we have not only in the church, but in society in general. And that is the philosophy that, well, I'm as good as he is. I want to be just like everybody else. And that certainly is not the philosophy of Christianity or the truth of Christianity. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians the 6th chapter, verse 17, "Come ye out from among them," and get this, "be ye separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." Paul said, Christ wants us to be separate. We're not to be like everybody else. We're not to be average. We're to do more, and he expects that we do more. Again, in Matthew 5 and verse 37, Jesus said, "You have heard it said, for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, love your enemies." Don't treat your enemies like they treat you, but you love your enemies. "Do good to those who hate you. Ask, if you're asked to go a mile, you go 2 miles. All of these are ideas that we exceed the righteousness of others. In Matthew the 5th chapter, verse 47, again, Sermon on the Mount. "And if you greet your brethren, what do ye more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so?" Now, there's the bottom line. If you just greet those who greet you and are good to you, you're no better than the tax collectors. And that was the worst group in the time of Jesus that a Jew could think of. He's saying you must go beyond. You must do more than they do. Christian living is living like Christ. In Acts, the 1st chapter, the very first verse, Acts begins with these words, "A former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach." There's a very important lesson in those words. It is that Jesus began both to do and to teach. You know, somehow we've got it reversed. Somehow we think that we must teach first and then do. That's not the way Christ lived. Luke says that he did and then he taught. And if we're going to be successful in our evangelism, then we've got to do the same thing. We've got to do first and then teach. The ministry of Christ was a life of doing. He spent his entire time on earth in doing good. You and I must be a doing religion. One of the first personal compliments that Christ made to any person was the compliment he made to the woman who anointed him with oil in the house of Simon. And some of the apostles criticized her. And Jesus said to them, don't criticize her. She has done what she could. And that is the key to Christian religion. That is the key to your life and to mine in Christ. The sad fact of it is that many in today's religious world want to remove the word do and the word doing out of Bible teaching. Listen to Jesus in Matthew 2 and 23. Not everyone who saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Again, John said in John 15, verse 14, ye are my friends if you do whatsoever. The removal of doing from Christianity leads to false teaching. It leads to the idea of faith only. Thank you. I don't guess I need a straw. The idea, if you do away with the word do and the word doing, that leaves faith only as a form of religion. Some years ago, there was a denominational preacher who published an article, and I want to read you the words from that article. We take the position, he's talking about the denomination that he's in, we take the position that a Christian's sins do not damn his soul. For the way a Christian lives, what he says, his character, his conduct, or his attitude toward other people have nothing whatsoever to do with the salvation of his soul. It gets better. All the prayers a man may pray, all the Bible he may read, all the churches he may belong to, all the services he may attend, all the sermons he may practice, all the debts he may pay, all the ordinances he may observe, all the laws, the laws that he must keep, he may keep, and the benevolent acts he may perform will not make his soul any more safer. And all the sins that he may commit from idolatry to murder will not make his soul any more danger. Salvation is secured once and for all when we believe. The way I live has nothing whatsoever to do with salvation of my soul. And that's Sam Morris, in an article entitled, Do a Christian's Sins Damn His Soul? My friend, that's the problem that we face in the religious world today. The idea that faith only is sufficient is not in the Bible. In fact, as we read the Bible, Jesus again is saying that we must do And not only do, but we must do more than others. In fact, saving faith, when you get down to it, is impossible without the action of doing. In Mark 2 and 5, you remember there was an occasion where a man with the palsy was brought before Jesus for healing. And the Bible says that when they saw their faith, Jesus forgave that man with palsy. When he saw their faith, you can see faith? Absolutely. How could Jesus see their faith? He saw their faith by what they had done in bringing this man to Jesus for healing. Not only is this man, the faith that they exhibited could be seen, doing is a main and major part of our salvation. We must do in order to be saved. You recall that familiar verse over in Acts 2, verse 37, when the people cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And then they were told what they would do. Again, over in Acts the 9th chapter, verse 6, we read the conversion of Saul. Saul, as he was traveling on the road to Damascus, you remember the Lord appeared to him. Do you know what the question was Saul asked? "Lord, what would thou have me to do?" Again, the emphasis in salvation is on what do we do. But back to the original question that Jesus asked, what do you more than others? This is certainly true it is a personal matter that each one of us must be doing in our Christian life. God holds each individual responsible for what he or she can do and not for what you cannot do. We hear today members of the church say, "Well, I would do this, but I can't do that. I can't do this. I can't do that." What can you do? Jesus is saying you must do more than the others. This is true about our giving of our financial means. In 2 Corinthians 8th chapter, verse 12, Paul said, "For if there be first a willing mind, it is acceptable according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not." If we're going to give it pleasing to God, we must give that which we have and not sit and make excuses about what we do not have. We must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. This is true also of our talents. You remember the parable of the talents that Jesus taught. Each man received talents according to his ability. 1 5, 1 2, and 1 1. But each one of them received a certain amount of talent, and they were either praised or condemned by what they did with the talent, whether great or small, in regard to the master. We have talents, and we must use those talents, and we must do if we're going to be pleasing to God. In fact, I guess the bottom line is that every person in this audience this morning has enough talent and enough ability for you to be lost if you do not use it for the glory of God. The greatest need we have in the church today is just for each member to do what they can. And that's all God expects. But what a great challenge that is. I recall the statement Peter and John made to the lame man as they walked into the temple on one occasion. And he was begging for a handout, money. And you remember that Paul said to him, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I unto thee." You're asking for money. I don't have money. But what I do have, I will give unto you. And he healed that lame man, and he walked away healed. Jesus taught us to do more. If we're going to please him, we should do more. But the question comes back, well, why should we do more? Well, the answer to that question is that we have the greatest mission that was ever given to any people on earth. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. We have the greatest ally in this mission. Jesus said, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So we have the greatest mission. We have the greatest ally to help us. And we were bought with the greatest price that's ever been paid for anything. Each one of us as Christians have been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we ought to do more than others. And certainly we should do more than the scribes and the Pharisees. In Luke, the 12th chapter, verse 48, to whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. I don't know how much talent you have or how much ability you have, but you're going to be held accountable if you do not use it to glorify God. In John, the 15th chapter, verse 8, we read, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall we be his disciples. The question then suggests, I think, that Christ's disciples should be better and do more than sinners and people in the world. What do ye more than others? We should make it should make us more loving than the people of the world. It's not a matter of you hurt me, I hurt you. We must love more than others in the world. Matthew 5, 43 through 46. We must be more honest than others in the world. It's not just a matter of, well, everybody's doing it, so I'm going to do it. We must be more honest in our dealings with others. Romans 12, verse 17. We must be better fathers and mothers, sons and daughters, in Ephesians 5, verse 1 and 4. We must be more forgiving than others. Matthew 6, 14 and 15. We must be better neighbors than others. In Matthew 22, Jesus said that we should love our neighbors as ourselves. I wonder what would happen if someone were to do an inventory of your neighbors and say, what about this guy? Does he do good? Is he a good neighbor? Certainly, if we are Christians and we do what Christ would have us to do, we're going to be good neighbors. We're going to be more charitable, more giving, and more believing in our living the Christian life. What do ye more than others is a crucial question. The curse of our generation and curse of mankind is to be like everybody else. Not to be different, not to be separate, but to be like everyone else. I'm as good as he is or she is. It seems to be the motto of so many in the world today. To accept the average, to accept mediocrity, is not what our Lord would have us to do. I guess as we ask that question, we really need to take a individual and a congregational look at what we're doing. Do we have more vision than others in denominational world? By that I mean, do we use advertising more? Are we more involved in evangelism? Do we have more programs for the community than other denominations? What are we doing more than other religious groups? Do we have more faith than others? Do we have more love in this congregation than others? Do we give more than others give? And do we have more zeal and enthusiasm than other religious groups? I'll have to admit to you that as I travel to services on Sunday morning and Sunday evening and Wednesday evening, I pass two or three different church buildings. And you know what is on my mind as I pass those church buildings? Look at the cars that are out there. Either they're very few or they're filled. And that makes me wonder, well, what will I see when I get to Oceanside? Will I see a parking lot that's filled with cars of members who are coming to worship? Or will there be just a few that will come? The question of our Lord, what do ye more than others, emphasizes our Lord's attitude towards service by his disciples, and his attitude is often contrary to our attitudes, which is often, I do as much as he or she does. Brethren, that just will not do. The great patriarchs of the Bible were individuals who sought to do more than others. Abel did more than Cain, you remember. Abraham did more than Lot. Joseph did more than his brothers. Elijah did more than 450 prophets of Baal. Jacob did more than Esau. Job did more than his wife. Peter, James, and John did more than the other apostles in their time. There are three kinds of members, I think, in the church today. There are members who are spectators. They come, but they sit on the sidelines. They're spectators, and they have the motto, well, I do enough to get by. At least I come to services. What do ye more than others? Doers is a second group of members of the church. These are the people that I guess we would say they're the go-to members. Because if you think about it, they're going to be here. And if there's a project or a program or thing that needs to be done for the church, they will be the first to volunteer. Where's the spectator? On the sidelines. But there are also doers who are dependable. They volunteer for every work, whatever it is, whatever time it is, they make the time to do and to glorify the church. I heard the story some time ago of a man who had not been honest on his income tax. And there is, I understand, with the IRS, what they call a conscience fund. And if someone has a problem with conscience, they can put money in this conscience fund with the IRS. This man had been dishonest in his tax returns, and he wrote this note along with a contribution. Of course, he didn't sign it. But he said, I could not sleep until I sent this in. And he sent $300. The note concluded, and if I will send more if I still can't sleep. Now, there's the attitude we're talking about. I want to do just enough to get by. Can there be Christians? Can there be members of the church who give conscience service to our Lord? Just enough to get by. Or do we give more abundantly and do more than any of the others in the congregation or in the religious world? The first question, I guess, and the most important question, is how much are you doing for Christ? Oh, I do enough to get by. No, that won't do it. How much are you doing for Christ in your Christian life? How much are you doing for the church for Christ? If you're just a spectator, just sitting on the sidelines, won't you make a commitment? A commitment to get involved in the works of the church. You say, well, what can I do? I'd like to do something, but what do I need to do? All you got to do is ask the elders. We got jobs that got to be done. You can ask Mike Winsell. He has a job of trying to fill a number of jobs as a deacon. If you're willing to do it, let us know that, hey, I want to do more. I want to get involved in the work of the church. And I can guarantee you that we will find a place for you to use that talent or that ability. If you've not done what you can do, if not you've not done what you should do, then you need to repent of that. You need to commit your life to Christ by doing more than others. However, if you've never made a commitment to serve our Lord, you need to come forward and confess your belief in Christ as the Son of God, repent of your sins, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and live a Christian life from that point until death, doing more than others. I hope this will encourage you to think about your own life and your actions and the talents that you have and the abilities that you have and the needs that we have right here at Oceanside for people to begin to be involved more in doing and glorifying God. If you need to come this morning, we invite you to come. We beg you to come now as we stand together and as we sing.